Would you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10? Luke chapter 10, I'd like for us to read beginning with verse 25 and on down through verse 37. Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. While you're turning there, let me thank President Moeller for his gracious introduction, and I will go ahead and do what Mary Moeller will be doing in just a few minutes. His name is Jonah, not Noah. And the president renamed him a few minutes ago, and I know why he did. We originally wanted to name Jonah Noah. That was the name that we had picked out when we found out that we were expecting. Unfortunately, when we put the first name together with the last name, we decided Noah Moore was not a good name for a fourth son. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. Let's read on down through verse 37. And if you would, please stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Holy Spirit says through Luke, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when you come back.' Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Have mercy upon us, a gathering of sinners. And Father, speak to us through your word. Father, that we might not only repent of every aspect of rebellion and insurrection still in our hearts, but Father, that we can joyfully receive the good news that standing in Christ, we have peace with you. And so, Father, would you lift up the name of our Lord Jesus? Let us see him. Let us behold him. Let us proclaim him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Somebody had to sort through all those M&Ms. Medium-sized cities all over the country for a time in the 1980s, there was in any given place a person or a committee back in a green room with a big glass bowl full of M&Ms sorting through and picking out all the brown candies because Van Halen didn't want brown candies. The first time I told that to Dr. Moeller, he asked me if Van Halen was a theologian in Grand Rapids at Calvin Seminary, and I had to explain to him, no. If you came of age in the 1980s, you'll understand that Van Halen was one of those iconic groups traveling all around the country, selling millions of records all over the place, and they became notorious, not only because of their music and not only because of their concerts, but also because of those brown M&Ms. It was part of a contract writer is what they call it. And people talked about it all over the place, and they still do. A recent radio broadcast was talking about those brown M&Ms and said that it's part of the Van Halen legend, showing what kind of a diva these rock stars can make themselves out to be. We want M&Ms, but we don't want any brown M&Ms. We want water, and we want it chilled to a certain kind of temperature. We want a fruit basket, and we want it put right here. But the radio broadcast that I heard not long ago noted that the story is almost completely wrong. Now, it's true that Van Halen demanded a bowl full of M&Ms with no brown ones in there. It was in the contract rider. As a matter of fact, it was Article 126, and it said this: there will be no brown M&Ms in the container in the backstage area upon pain of forfeiture of the show with full compensation. But this wasn't because they were trying to be rock stars, the radio broadcast said. It is because they were the first group that was taking these huge productions out into what they call tertiary markets, these smaller venues. And they weren't used to having productions of this size. And so Van Halen, or more importantly, Van Halen's managers and lawyers, understood that if everything wasn't done just right, if there was one small oversight, that the girders wouldn't be able to support the production, the flooring wouldn't hold up, the electricity would malfunction, lives could be at risk. And so they had this huge contract about how everything had to be set up. But in order to prevent the people who were putting on the production of going through the contract and signing it the way that you and I might click on the iTunes agreement, they included right there in the middle of all of it Article 126. And David Lee Roth with Van Halen said that when he would walk back into the green room, he would immediately know whether or not the contract had been read. When I walked backstage, he said, if I saw a brown M&M in that bowl, I knew you didn't read the contract. We all have our contract writers, don't we? We all have those kinds of questions that we ask where the purpose is not really to gain information. The purpose is to protect ourselves from some kind of harm. It's the kind of thing that I teach to my students. When you're talking to a pulpit committee, there are certain kinds of questions you'll want to ask, such as, if I wanted to buy a van, who would I talk to? If I wanted to build a building, how would I go about this? If I wanted to change the time of the service, what would it look like? The purpose for that is to find out what's the dynamic at work within that church. It's a question, but it's a question that protects. We see the exact same thing going on here in this text. Jesus is being cross-examined by a lawyer with his own implicit contract writer. We're all familiar with this story. We're all familiar with this tale. And those of us who have grown up in Christian churches are very familiar. We call it the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan. But this story really isn't about a Samaritan at all. The story is really about the lawyer. It's about the one who stood up to ask the questions. And beyond that, it's about God, it's about neighbor, and it's about the kinds of questions that we ask to protect ourselves from God. Notice the first question that comes up in this text. The first question here is essentially, what is the gospel? What is your gospel? We're familiar with this story, but we rarely look at the surrounding context. Luke has already told us about Jesus and his disciples going through a Samaritan village, a place where people weren't receiving the message that Jesus was preaching. And Jesus' pyromaniac disciples started talking to one another and talking to Jesus and saying, call down fire from heaven. Let's vaporize these people. Let's wipe them off the face of the earth. And Jesus rebukes them, and they walk forward. They walk on toward Jerusalem. Luke tells us then that Jesus sends out 72 disciples. They're anointed with the Spirit, and they're going out and they're preaching the kingdom, and they're healing people, and they're casting out demons, and they come back and they are rejoicing and saying to Jesus, "You wouldn't believe all of the things that I have seen." And Jesus, Luke tells us, laughs and says, "I have seen Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Don't rejoice over that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And then Jesus turns and says, "Blessed are you because you have seen these things. There are others that cannot see them and others that cannot hear it." And then immediately Luke takes us to the account of this lawyer. He says here, as soon as Jesus pronounces this blessing, he says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up." And a lawyer does something here, Luke tells us, very interesting, seeking to put him to the test. He stood up to put him to the test. We have seen that before. We've seen that before even in this Gospel of Luke. Satan, after all, came to Jesus in the wilderness and sought to put him to the test, sought to tempt him to put God to the test. And now this lawyer stands up and, trying to test Jesus, he asks him a question that is about more than just the question. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to gain everlasting life?" Now, this lawyer isn't the kind of lawyer that we typically think of, somebody who is experienced in all kinds of secular legal theory. This is a lawyer who understood the Word of God. He understood the law of God. He understood how the whole canon fit together intertextually. He understood what the Scriptures taught. He understood how to apply those Scriptures to all of these various aspects of life. And Jesus doesn't challenge his theological expertise. Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "How do you read the Bible?" Think about that for a minute. Jesus Christ is asking him, "How do you interpret the Scripture? What does it mean to you?" The old Sunday school question. And the man turns around and speaks to Jesus, and as he does, Jesus does something that he does repeatedly in the Gospels. He does it with Nicodemus. He does it with the rich young ruler. He exposes a guilty conscience. The man sums up here all of the law. He says, "You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus does not challenge him on his orthodoxy. He says, "You have said right. You have said correctly. Do this and you will live." But Luke shows us what is really going on here. It says that this man, verse 29, is desiring to justify himself. The man wants eternal life. He wants everlasting life. But what he does not want is the Christ life. What he wants is a continuation of his own life as it is on his own terms forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's the life of a zombie, not the life of a resurrected man. That's the life that the angel was put outside the gates of Eden in order to protect us from. He isn't understanding that eternal life is meaning ultimately a repentance and a being thrown forward in faith. He's desiring to justify himself. We've sanctified that in Bible Belt spirituality. I had a woman come to see me one time years ago when I was serving a church in the Deep South and plead with me to enable her son to go to a centrifuge youth camp. He didn't meet the requirements. He hadn't been to the events that we'd had in preparing for it. He hadn't gone through the training classes that I'd asked them to go through. But she pleaded with me with tears in her eyes, "Please let him go to centrifuge." And I said, "Why is this so important to you?" And she said, "It's because he is so wild And I know that he is going to continue to be so wild. And I know that ultimately he is going to wind up dying of a drug overdose or beaten to death in prison or drunk driving, running into a tree on the side of the road. But I want him to get away to Centrifuge for a week so that there can just be that 1 minute when he will pray to receive Jesus. And then I can know at his funeral after he's overdosed or after he's been killed that at least he's in heaven. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it seems to be the case when you are trying to justify yourself. Jesus stands here and speaks to this man and asks him to expose what is there in his heart, and the man starts exposing his own desire to justify himself. That is always going to be the case, and there is always going to be a persistent stream in Christianity that will try to contrast the gospel, which is being defined as simply eternal life, with the way of crucifixion and with the way of discipleship. Jesus sees no such contradiction here. Jesus here is speaking of a gospel of justification that comes by faith. It comes by faith alone. But it is a faith that the Bible defines as a living and active and following faith. What Jesus exposes in the life of this lawyer is that the devotion that he gives to God is in fact a lie. He exposes a conscience in order to drive that conscience here toward the goodness of God in the gospel. But the lawyer wants to protect himself from the gospel, and he protects himself from the gospel with theology. I know the answer. I know the structure. I know the system. I know how it fits. How can I inherit eternal life? But there's a second question here. And the question is the one that is so famous, indeed notorious to us. Who is my neighbor? When Jesus stands and says, go and do this and you will live, Luke tells us something very interesting. Says that the man here seeking to justify himself, desiring to justify himself, says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He's quoting here from a passage of scripture he would have known very well from the book of Leviticus. This speaks about loving your neighbor, defining that neighbor there as a member of the tribe, as one of the brothers, as one of the sisters, as one of the people of God. And Jesus answers him, not with a sentence, but with a story. He says, there was a man who was in Jerusalem, and he was going down from Jerusalem, coming down off of that mountain. He was going down a path toward Jericho, a road toward Jericho. This would have been an area that would have been very familiar to people, and it would have been a scenario that was very familiar. You're walking or you're wandering down a road with no electric lights, with no functioning police force, with caves all along the road. There are robbers who can come out and get you at any time. And Jesus says this man falls among the thieves. A word, again, that we misunderstand because of how safe and protected we are. When we hear thief, we hear pickpocket. When they would have heard robbers, they would have thought more of what we think of when we hear terrorist. He's attacked. He's beaten. He's left for dead. And Jesus tells a story here about three men who walk by. One of them a priest, one of them a Levite, who simply move and walk to the other side of the road. Why do they go to the other side of the road? Christians have tried to answer that question for thousands of years, but the ultimate reason is it doesn't matter. Maybe they were trying to become ritually pure. Maybe they were afraid. When you see a half-dead body on the side of the road, that ought to signal to you there are robbers here. There are terrorists here. The natural human reaction is going to be for self-protection. This is a dangerous place to be. Let's go. Let's get out of here. And they walk on the other side of the road and they go forward. And Jesus turns to the man and he answers his question, but he only answers his question by changing the question. The man says, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus says, "Who proved to be the neighbor to the man?" Do you see what's happening here? The lawyer sees himself as the central figure in his own story. But Jesus is telling a different story. The story isn't about the lawyer. The story is about the man who is beaten. That is very, very difficult for any of us to imagine and to see left to ourselves. We all assume that we are the central figure of our story and that everyone else is kind of a supporting character. But you are a supporting character in many, many stories. And in every story, there are those who are left. There are those who are passed by. The priest and the Levite did not define themselves as the passers-by. At the end of their lives, they were not saying to their friends, "I am the one who walked to the other side when I saw the man half beaten to death." They probably didn't think of it at all. Which is exactly what Jesus tells us will happen at the day of judgment. When those who are outside of Christ stand and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked? When did we see you thirsty?" You don't even see it. You don't even recognize it. But Jesus tells here this story of this Samaritan, this account of this man who not only pays attention to the man, who not only pours the wine and the oil on him, who not only loads him up and takes him safely towards shelter, he acts extravagantly. He takes his own money and says, "When he is finished here in the inn, I don't want you to charge him, I want you to charge me." That would have seemed ridiculous to everyone hearing this. Over the top. But why is the man in the story doing this? Because he is treating this beaten man as though he were family. You see, we understand, all of us, within the life of the church, that we are to minister to one another. We understand within the life of the church that we are to love one another. We understand that within the life of the church, we are to shelter one another. But when the question comes to those who are outside of our churches and outside of our walls, those who are burdened under with drug addiction and AIDS and poverty and homelessness and pornography and all of the other things that crush through the human spirit, our question is quite often, "Who is my neighbor? Who am I responsible for? What am I supposed to be doing?" The man here is asking the question because he is desiring to justify himself. He isn't interested in finding out the answer, "Who is my neighbor?" He is interested in finding out the answer, "Who is not my neighbor? Who am I not accountable for?" Jesus upends it. And then notice finally, there's a third question that's implied here. Jesus turns to this man and Jesus asks him, he says, "Which one of these three do you suppose proved to be a neighbor?" The man can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. And there's a good reason why. The Samaritans were the absolute offscourings in the minds of the Jews. The disciples, after all, remember, had wanted to vaporize them. And Jesus here speaks and uses the language of a Samaritan and not only casts the Samaritan as a good figure here, he says, "You go and act like a Samaritan." That would have sounded to this lawyer like it would sound to you to hear, "You go and act like a post-op transvestite. You go and act like a crack-addicted drug dealer. You go and act like a porn star. It's difficult to even hear. It's difficult to even say. And the man turns around and says, well, I suppose the one who is the neighbor is the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus turns and says to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus is speaking here about his mission. Mission does not start in the pastoral epistles. And mission does not start in Matthew 28 with the giving of the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, Jesus is taking a mission that is already here, that he is already carrying out, and he says, all of this authority that is given to me, I now give to you. You go to the nations, you make disciples, you baptize, you teach. You move forward with the mission that belongs to Jesus. And it is a mission that speaks to people as people in every aspect of human life, spiritual, physical, emotional, relational. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself as you love God. Now, in the history of the church, there are always going to be those people who want to turn the mission simply into the physical maintenance of peoples and cultures. And there are also always going to be those people who want to turn to the hyper-spiritual and to say, let's not be concerned with what people eat. Let's not be concerned with the shelter that people have. Let's not be concerned with their cultures and with their communities. Let's simply be concerned with individual transport from earth to heaven. Jesus allows us no such thing. You are to love God. You are to love neighbor as self. That means every aspect of human existence is being addressed here by the gospel. Carl Henry, great man who's been here many times, spoke of this tendency to speak of only the spiritual, as we define it, aspect of mission, only speaking to direct evangelism and not speaking to the mercy that comes to people as people, and asks the simple question, if I am to love my neighbor as myself, do you minister to yourself in only that way? Do you refuse to feed yourself because you have the gospel? Do you refuse to clothe yourself because you have the gospel? Do you refuse to learn how to disciple your children because you have the gospel? No. You love God and you love neighbor, which means the gospel is being proclaimed even as you go and announce Jesus loves you, Jesus cares for you, we see Jesus in you, which means that as I preach the gospel, I'm purifying those water systems. As I preach the gospel, I am hugging that AIDS patient who hasn't felt a human touch in years. The women in my congregation are Titus 2 mentoring that homeless prostitute, and they're not embarrassed to be seen by her and with her. The people are preaching and announcing the gospel as they're helping families to sort through the rubble of that earthquake or that tsunami. They are loving God and loving neighbor as self because they understand because of the gospel, the kingdom of God is coming, and the kingdom of God is a kingdom of life that rolls back the curse. We love and we show mercy because the gospel is true and because life is better than death. This is not the way it's meant to be. But notice how Jesus does this. This mission is personal. This isn't humanity. This is a man. He says, a man fell on the side of the road. It's easy to love causes. It's easy to become identified with causes. All you have to do is to get the wristband for Sudan. All you have to do is to wear the t-shirt. All you have to do is to write down a prayer request. But Jesus shows us instead here there is something that is happening. There is a providential bringing together with the neighbor, with the one who needs the neighbor. And it exposes and shows the reality of the Christ life or the lack thereof. There are people in your life providentially placed there that you will either encounter or you will pass by. And there are all kinds of labels that people will want to affix to them in order to say, this is not really your neighbor. This is an embryo. This is an orphan. This is a victim of sex trafficking. This is an AIDS patient. This is whatever the language is, whatever the label is, there will be people in your life, that unwed mother without health insurance who is pouring your coffee this morning. That man who is shaking because he's coming off of drugs and out of prison, who shoots you that obscene gesture on the road. That atheist, nihilist college professor in your community who ridicules you to your own church members, but who is deeply scared of death. Jesus says those people are going to be in your life, and the question is, if you are carrying out the mission of Jesus, you will be moved with compassion. You will be moved with mercy. Who cares if all you have is an ossified orthodoxy, if all that means is that you know how to say be warmed and filled in perfect Koine Greek? That is not the way the Christ life lives. Jesus turns the question around. Are you the neighbor? Christian church has often said we need to see Jesus as the Samaritan here, and indeed he is. But even more than that, Jesus here is the man beaten. He will go to Jerusalem. He will go outside the camp. He will fall among thieves and be stripped and beaten. And the priests and the Levites and the businessmen and even the Samaritans will walk along the road. Many of them will point to their children as they see this man drowning in his own blood and will say simply, you don't want to end up like that. Let's go over this way. That's what Jesus is saying. The crucified one shows up mysteriously, he tells us, in the least of these my brothers. And the question is, when you encounter this, do you see his face? Van Halen's a mist of vapor. They were on the pop charts a generation ago, and they're gone now. But so will we. We will be gone too. We hold to our contract writers, and some of them are theologically pristine. But in your story, who are the beaten ones? Who are the naked ones? Who are the hungry ones? Who are the ones that you do not remember even enough to consider right now? Who are the ones that you have not been moved enough with mercy and compassion to speak the verbal witness of the gospel and to welcome in with the physical human embrace of a neighbor? Because you'll hear of them again on that day that exposes how much of our gospel was the power of God into salvation, and how much of it was just theology. We'll see those faces, and we'll hear those names on a day in which every secret of the heart is exposed. Every hatred, every callousness, every indifference is brought into the tribunal of God, and we will be seen as those who either are seeking to be justified in Jesus or as those who are desiring to justify ourselves. And it doesn't matter what your questions are. Lord, when did this happen? When were you naked? When were you hungry? When were you beaten? When were you there? We won't be the ones asking the questions then. Let's pray. Father, we cannot choose whether or not to get on the road. We cannot choose whether or not we will see you on the side of the road. We can only choose whether we will walk to the other side or whether we will be crazy enough to do what seems nonsensical and love and give and risk and be hurt and forgive and endure and bear. Not because we're seeking to earn your favor, but because we believe what you said. We know that you are able to raise us from the dead. You are able to seat us at the right hand of glory with our Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we trust you more than we trust our eyes. Father, would you show us who in our lives, who is there needing neighbor love? Who is there needing mercy? Who is there needing compassion? And Father, enable us to build lives and to build churches that believe the gospel and love the neighbor and do them both to the glory of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.